Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, so you can take a Bible from the pew or your own and follow along. We'll stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but the power, their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. That's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers while I was sick, the longest fever of my life and kind of a strange experience, but it's good to be feeling better. These are challenging chapters. Andrew and Spencer and I have talked about this, that, Paul's at odds with these people. He's contending with them. There's sarcasm in this chapter. There's gentle mockery. There's admonition. I think he would not have to be as hard on this congregation. I think that he's much more at odds with the Corinthians than he would need to be with us. But as we know, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for correcting and training and exhorting. And so our job is to preach the Word as it is on the page. So there are challenges in this. There are hard words in this. And this really isn't a day of hearing hard words. But if you can, if you're able to hear the challenges that Paul gives to the Corinthians, I think it's just to our benefit. You know, our own maturity in Christ accelerates all the faster. our own depth of spirituality all the greater if we can face those things that are hard to face. So there are challenges in this text. They're good for us. They're certainly intended for us. All Scripture is intended for us. So we'll take these and see what Paul has to say to us as well. As we were beginning this book, so this is weeks and weeks ago, we talked about Gordon Fee, whose commentary on this book is excellent. It's Fee's belief that this book is not really about conflict. It's about the nature of true spirituality. Fee's contention is that if the Corinthians understood their own spiritual lives, they probably wouldn't struggle with division and conflict. Conflict is just a symptom of a much deeper issue, and that is their own spiritual immaturity. So in these chapters, last week in this, chapters 3 and 4, Paul's really trying to open up this spiritual understanding of the world. He's trying to get them to see some things. There's that famous passage back in chapter 3 where Paul says, each one's work, and by that he means the fruitfulness of our entire lives, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each person has done. He's saying, what if we could see our lives through the lens of the Holy Spirit, not through the lens of the world? We tend to think we know the value of what it is we're doing with our lives, but Paul's saying, no, that'll be revealed to us. It's something that you can't see until God shows it to you, at least not fully. And the word apocalypto is used there. That's the word for revealed, which we get apocalypse from that, which is the Greek name for the book of Revelation. There's this sense all through this chapter of in the last day, everything will actually be revealed, who we are, what we've done with our lives. In all of this, Paul is saying, what if we could see our world, see the fruit of our lives, and see ourselves as God sees us? It's another way of asking, how much is the world shaping us? How much has it shaped what we value? How much does it shape the achievements that give us satisfaction? Where do you draw your satisfaction from? What kind of knowledge or what kind of possessions give us peace, right? Paul is pushing into all those things. Let's pray as we dig into this. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In some ways, we have those things, but in some ways we don't. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to see and to be transformed. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives and that we would have the joy of walking with you in the fullness of spiritual maturity. We pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'm trying to keep my throat going. Here's Jesus in Luke chapter 12. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! What an amazing thing for him to say that. You know, this is a self-selected crowd. This is a group of people who came to him in good faith to listen to him. There was no mandate. They didn't have to be there. They chose to come and listen to him. And he says to the entire crowd, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Once we're regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Lord expects us to see with new eyes, expects us to be able to see things as, not entirely as he sees them, but much more as he sees them. It's this capacity to see what's really happening in the world that Paul's speaking of back in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says this, we impart spiritual truths in words not taught by human wisdom. This is something else. This is another way of knowing, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's that Paul wants the Corinthians to have, spiritual discernment. This is a passion for Paul. What wisdom guides us? How keen is our spiritual understanding? That's his passion with these guys. Can we see through the fog of whatever it is that clouds your vision, power or success in your career or money with all its false promises, all its lies, binding relationships, relationships in your life that maybe distort how you behave or shape how you behave more than God does? Can we see through all that fog to what God is actually doing, to what God esteems, and to what he calls us to? It's very much on this theme that Paul opens chapter 4. He gets really personal and he says to the Corinthians, the way that you see me and the way that you see the other apostles, it's all upside down. So he says this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all we are. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful, right? A steward is taking care of somebody else's business. And he means faithful not to the Corinthians, but to God. That they be found faithful, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. He means, again, the great day, the day of judgment. Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness. That's that notion of revelation, again. Things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This will be you. Will one day stand before God and receive commendation from him for what you've done with your life. Everybody here. Paul knows the Corinthians are way too caught up in their own horizontal world. They don't get this stuff. They identify more with human personalities and leaders than they do with the person of God and the mission of God. They're more about people, other people, than they are about God himself. They value one another and their leaders by human standards, not by, as Paul will say, as Paul says in verse 6, what is written, meaning the mind of God, the heart of God, the word of God. They classify themselves according to human structures and human thinking. I think you can think politics. We're in a period of time when people classify themselves and they classify each other according to their political views. Very much the kind of thinking that was common with the Corinthians. They tend to view the fruitfulness of their lives relative to the lives of others. Well, I stack up okay against him, but that's not our standard. The standard for our behavior and our conduct is God's own standard, his calling on our lives. He's the one who judges whether or not we're fruitful. They value impressive oratory more than they value the truth of God. They think of themselves as being rich and having authority and having honor from other people, but of course spiritually they don't have any of those things. And in all this, Paul is saying to them what he said back in chapter 3, I would have fed you solid food, but you were not ready for it. So he has to feed them milk. You can think of this entire letter as Paul trying to shift these people from milk to solid food. Let me try to bring some of this stuff closer to home and apply it to us. I think we're going to be unpacking the effect of the pandemic on evangelicalism for a long time. I meet with a group of pastors once a month. Let me tell you the way in which I think most ministers have been affected by the pandemic and how many ministers expected their people to think, what questions they expected their people to ask. Maybe two things. I mean, you could describe this a lot of different ways. I think every minister would describe it differently, but I think most ministers wanted their people to be thinking at least these two things. Here's the first. What's God doing with us? When this crazy pandemic hits, what's he doing with me? What's he doing in my life? How is this supposed to shape me? I think the implication in that is, how do I respond faithfully? This is a crazy moment. How do I live faithfully before God in this very changed moment? Second thing was, this much bigger question, what's the meaning of the pandemic for the kingdom of God? Not just what's he doing with me, but what's he doing with his church? What's he teaching us? What are we missing? What should we be seeing? Where do we go with this? Much bigger picture, much bigger question. Jesus says we can read the weather, but we can't read the present time. I think that happened in COVID. I don't think we read it very well. How do we read the moment? What's God up to? I think many ministers hoped those would be the questions that people would ask. What happened instead is many churchgoers saw events through the lens of politics, not the lens of the kingdom. I don't think it was a big deal on this church. I know of many, many other churches, and I have a friend who had 60 people walk out on one Sunday. Well, that's a big impact on a congregation of 300 people. The questions, though, still often tended to be about, this is just one of them, but this was a big question. Who has power over me? Why do they have power over me? Why do I have to listen to the governor? It was about power. How did that get to be the question? I think the question we needed to be asking was, how do I walk faithfully with God through this? What's he want from me? I mean, Inslee's a distant second. What does God want from me? What does he expect of me in this moment? There's that. There was another more subtle thing, and I truly don't think this was a big deal in this church, and maybe it's a minority at best, but there was another subtle strain that you could feel during the pandemic. Again, I think it's a minor thing, especially here. But there seemed to be Christians who were as panicked by disease and death as anybody in the world might have been. Christians who were as panicked by disease and death as anybody in the world might have been. And just so you know, I'm not arguing against caution. Prudence. Lisa has scar tissue on her lungs. We were careful. She would probably say I wasn't as careful as I should have been, but we were careful. We still are careful. But fear is another issue. So how does this connect to this theme of seeing our world as God sees it? Well, here's Paul in Romans 14. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. I mean, Paul's not saying exactly it doesn't matter, but he's getting very close to it. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be the Lord, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. No matter what happens, you belong to him. Doesn't matter. You can live, you can die. You belong to him either way. Life and death are not to us what they are to the world. What matters to us is that while we live to the Lord. And that if we die to the Lord. That's what matters to us. Isaiah 8:12, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Doesn't matter to us. We're at peace with what God does with us. And every day of your life was written in his book before a single one of them came to pass. You don't need to be afraid. It's planned. There was something that was beautiful in the elderly population in this church throughout the whole pandemic. I mean, this is the population that is most likely to die. This is the population that is most at risk. And I had conversation after conversation after conversation with elderly people in this congregation who were just easily and ready to say, well, whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. And there was real peace there. There was a real ease, real rest, and it was just a powerful, powerful thing. Again, I think this congregation did very well through COVID. I mean, there was a lot of change. A lot of people moved. People left. People came. But generally speaking, I don't think these were dominant themes in this congregation, but I think they were here. I think for some of us, we were tempted to one or the other of them. But it was beautiful to see among the elderly in the church just how much peace was there. I mean, that's what you would hope it would be, right? To see your life as God sees it. Rest of this chapter, Paul continues to try to open the spiritual understanding in all things. So in the next section, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, this whole idea of spiritual mindedness and seeing as God sees, he says, Apollos and I, we try to apply that to ourselves. I mean, that's how we try to see ourselves. And that's when Paul makes that comment where he says, there are certain gifts that we have that you might attribute to us, but the fact is we just received them. Anything that we have, God gave to us. Right? He's doing the same thing. He's saying, if you saw your life rightly, you would know that things you possess, maybe that give you pride, they're just gifts to you. You receive them. They're not yours. They're things that you have because God gave them to you. Human pride is so misplaced in this sense, but Paul's stressing the fact that we're not the owners of gifts, we're just the recipients of gifts. God gives gifts to people. And Paul's saying, even Apollos and I, we try to understand ourselves and see ourselves in that right perspective. But it's the next section in this chapter where you see the starkness of Paul's vision. When he compares the apostles to the people in the church in Corinth, he says this, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. I mean, that's not the world. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I think both Jesus and Paul do this, and this is where both of them can be hard to understand. They show how difficult a life of spiritual faithfulness can be. And that's what I mean by the starkness of Paul's vision. He's saying, you know, life in Christ, it can look like this, and it's not pretty. You can see Jesus doing that in the upper room discourse. He's laying out this life for the apostles. It's like misery. And he's saying, this is what you have to expect, but it's okay. Why? Two things. The Holy Spirit will comfort you and be with you, and I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. That's what he gives them to depend on. Holy Spirit, and he goes ahead to prepare a place for them. Paul says straight up in verse 14, this whole section is an admonition. Why does he do it? Well, remember, Corinth is an emerging city. It's a trade hub. It's metropolitan. It's sophisticated. They're successful. They're wealthy. And Paul is gently mocking their stature. He says, I mean, none of this is really true. He says, you have everything. They're rich. They're like kings. Well, they're not really like kings. He's picking on them. But he's also gently mocking their immaturity. That's why he says in verse 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed. Right? If they get the comparison, they're going to be ashamed of themselves. Not trying to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. And he's saying, it's true, you do have stature, but should you be drawing satisfaction from that? Or does your satisfaction come from something else? I don't think Paul is saying to the Corinthians that they have to be like the apostles. When he gives that whole list, sentenced to death, regarded as fools, weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, homeless, reviled, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the world. I don't think he's saying to the Corinthians, you have to be like that. But I do think he's saying this. If you could see things rightly, you would understand that it's worth it to be all those things if that's what it took to be faithful to God. It's worth it to be all those things if that's what it took to be faithful to God. And I do believe any Christian reading this text should ask, is Jesus worth so much to me that I would be willing to be sentenced to death, regarded as a fool, regarded as weak, held in dishonor, hungry, thirsty, homeless, exhausted, reviled, persecuted, slandered, and treated like the scum of the world? If that's what it took to serve Jesus Christ, would we do it? Would you do it? I think that's what he's pressing the Corinthians on. Who is Jesus to you? Is he worth this much? Would you pay this price to follow Jesus Christ? Many of us have wealth and authority and honor just as the Corinthians did. Do we disdain those things or do we cherish them? How's your career going? Are you successful? Are you honored? Are you esteemed? How does it make you feel? Do you draw more from that than you do from Christ himself? This final section, I'm finishing, this final section is really Paul's apologetic for speaking the way that he does, right? Now he's going to come out from behind his argument. He's going to come out from behind his admonition, and he says this, I'm saying all this to remind you of my ways in Christ, and I teach that as I teach them everywhere in every church. That's verse 17. He's saying, look, I teach this stuff to everybody. And he says, now the choice is yours. This is how he finishes the chapter. They can begin to eat solid food, or he can come in the power of the Spirit and discipline them. You can start to eat solid food, he'll come in the power of the Holy Spirit and discipline them. It's up to them. It's their choice. But that choice is really always before all of us. This is Hebrews 12:7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. I mean, our fathers did too, but he knows exactly what we need, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers and sisters, Christ intends to give you the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But that peace doesn't come on our terms, it comes on his terms. And that will take us back to seeing the world as he sees it. Can we live on God's terms? It may never be. I mean, maybe for somebody here, but most likely for most of us not. It may never be that we are going to be asked to be willing to be sentenced to death, regarded as fools, weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, homeless, exhausted. This is Paul's life. Reviled, persecuted, slandered, and treated like the scum of the world. It may never be that we're asked to do all those things, but the peaceful fruit of righteousness comes to any heart willing to accept that all those things are worth it if only it would honor him. All those things are worth it if only it would glorify him. All of it has to be on the table for us in our hearts if we really want the peace that comes with following Christ in righteousness and in holiness. You don't get to keep anything back. In Sunday school, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. What they gave was a lot. They just lied about how much they gave, and they didn't give everything. Corinthians just didn't understand the degree to which the world had pushed in on them and begun to shape how they saw their lives and how they lived, the things that they held dear, the things that mattered to them. Paul's work was to push back and to realign them with the mind of God, to help them to see themselves and to see their world as God sees them. Paul's work was that they would be transformed. Romans 12, transformed by the renewal of their minds. Let's pray for that transformation for ourselves. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would work all these things in our lives. You say that the lukewarm you will spew out of your mouth. Make us alive. Make us on fire. Give us passion. Keep us from looking at the world around us, even Christians around us, and saying, well, that's what normal is. Keep us from that. We pray instead that we would come to you and come to your word to find out what normal is to you. And then we pray that we would live that life. Give us strength for that. We're weak. Sometimes we're weary, discouraged, misguided. Give us strength by your Spirit to do all that you've called us to do. We ask it depending on you, looking to you in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There are so many ways that this table speaks of the love of Christ for his people. I want to give us three things to hold on to with regard to God's love and grace and care for you. Three things to hold on to as you come to this table this morning. I think this table should leave us in no doubt. Here's the first, that the Lord is for you. The Lord is for you. This is Psalm 56:9. This I know, that God is for me. Incredibly bold statement in the Psalms. Incredibly beautiful, incredibly necessary. This I know, that God is for me. That's the first, God is for you. Second, he holds nothing back in giving himself for you. He holds nothing back in giving himself for you. This is Romans 8:22-32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Number two, he holds nothing back in giving himself for you. Number three, no one has the power to take you from him. No one has the power to take you from him. This is John 10:28. I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus loves you and has given himself for you. This table is demonstration of that. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we praise you for giving yourself to us. I mean, how lost would we be, how destitute would we be if you had not done so? We praise you for your goodness, your generosity of spirit, your overflowing love and grace given to us. We praise you that we come to this table as sinners, and we're welcome here. That sin washed away by the very blood that we will drink and symbol. We praise you that we come clean and robed in the righteousness of you yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. For all these things, for your love given freely to us, for the standing that we have before you, for our freedom to come to this table and have real and true and deep communion with you and with each other, we praise you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.